Well, you can turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Congregation, I believe our text today is some, if not the most, inspiring, moving, stirring, complex, difficult, soul-enriching language we have in the Bible concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. It is up there with Philippians 2 and the Carmen Christi, it's often called. This wonderful hymn about Christ. And it is up there with Colossians 1 as we read it this morning for our call to worship. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. This text, beloved, throbs with the glory and supremacy of Jesus Christ. And for this reason, commentator William Lane suggests that it may have been a fragment of early liturgical or creedal tradition. In our vernacular, that means the early church most likely may have sung this portion of Scripture or recited it when they gathered together on the Lord's Day. So consider that. We are looking at a text this morning in which your brothers and sisters from 2,000 years ago said or sung in the midst of their gathering just like ours today in the time of great suffering. So my hope today is that you would leave here with a sense of wonder, a sense of awe, that your soul would be enriched with the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. May God help us. The outline for our text today, there's 5 points. Number one, his heirship. Or other words, his lordship. Heir, not an A-I-R, but his heirship, H-E-I-R, or his lordship. Number one, his heirship. Number two, his creatorship. Number three, his effulgency. It's an old word, but I'm using it for a reason. His brightness, his radiance. Number four, his being. His being. And number five, his providence. His providence. So congregation, I ask you again to stand with me at the reading of God's word. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Who is the Son? Well, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is the reading of God's inspired word. Thanks be to God indeed. You can have a seat. The author is making the point that you and I need to listen to the Son. Do not be, he says, like the congregation for whom this letter is written, who have become dull of hearing and have a sagging faith. And the author marshals his greatest argument to persuade you to listen to him by setting out who the Son is. First, we see his heirship. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Heir is another word for Lord. The word connotates dominion or dignity or power authority, sovereignty, and supremacy. It's synonym also is Lord, but it's also firstborn. He is the firstborn of all creation, not meaning he was born first. But he has the dignity, the rights, the lordship, the sovereign power of the firstborn. Now, in what respect is the Son Lord or heir of all things? Well, in two respects. First, the Son as God, so eternal, the eternal Son has a natural lordship or heirship over all things. All right? So we said it earlier in the Nicene Creed. He is God from God, light from light. Right? The Son is. He's God from God, light from light, true God from true God. So as the eternal Son, he has a natural lordship over all things, meaning there was never a time in which he wasn't Lord over all. Okay? John Owen. And John Owen writes more on Hebrews than you and I can ever fathom. On just this phrase, in fact, he has 28 pages. His commentary is like, I don't know, 8 or 9 or 10 commentaries spread out, and I pick them all up, and I save Owen for the last. And he's just like, you know, read me, you need to read me. Anyways, he's pretty dense, but anyways, here's John Owen. The Son, speaking of his natural lordship, the Son can no more be appointed heir than he can be appointed God, right? So he has a natural lordship. Nothing can be added to the eternal Son. He's God from God, light from light, true God from true God. But there's another sense, and Owen brings this out, in which the Son is heir or Lord over all things. And I think the word, according to Owen, and I think he's right, though who am I to disagree with Owen, has to do with this word appointed. You see that there? Whom he appointed heir of all things. So in the second respect, the Son as the God-man take on flesh has a mediatorial lordship over all things. All right? He's a natural heirship and a mediatorial heirship over all things. That is, as mediator, as Son incarnate now, he, by way of accomplishing the work of redemption, won for himself that lordship. So by dying, rising, and ascending to God, he takes full rights then of in time of what he is in eternity. Owen again. In his special acts of resurrection and ascension, the Son came into full possession of his heirship. Thus, all was sealed. Listen to this. All was sealed and ratified when he took possession of his throne at the right hand of the Father, in which he was made and declared, or you could say, appointed Lord or heir and Christ. End quote. So in these two respects, I think this is what the author of Hebrews is saying. He is heir over all things as a natural Son and a mediatorial Son incarnate, winning for himself his lordship. Now, what is he heir of? Look at your text. What is he heir of? He appointed, or whom he appointed the heir of? All things. Not some things. Not a few things. The Son is Lord or heir over all things, as Owen says, absolutely. Ephesians 1, would you go there? Ephesians chapter 1. Paul remarks on this great subject. He even does it in the context of the Son's mediatorial lordship. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, speaking about what the Father worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. Listen to this. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put, what? All things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Beloved, there is nothing in this world, this universe, seen or unseen, great or small, no nation, no angel, no devil, nothing, no ruler, no power, no authority, outside of the lordship, the heirship of the Son, Jesus Christ. Abraham Kuyper has a famous phrase. He was a prime minister, 19th century. This guy did everything, it seems like. He was a prime minister in the Netherlands. He was a politician, a reformed theologian, and a reformed pastor. He says this: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ does not cry, mine. That's what heirship means. That Christ is the Lord of all things, not only naturally as God from God, but also winning it for himself and thus winning it for us as we stand in him. Which is why we are called sons and heirs of Christ, Romans 8, beloved. His heirship. He's marshaling arguments. Are you listening to the author? Listen to the Son. Number two, his creatorship. His creatorship. Now, I must confess, this phrase kept me up all week. This section is difficult, and so bear with me here. And I want to speak truly and accurately of our God. So, verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Okay, so the author says that God made the world through the Son. That phrase, through whom, is referring to the Son. And that language is the idea of agency. The Son as an agent of creation. Now here's where I want to be careful. Be careful with the language of agency when you speak about the triune God. Agency or instrumentality does not imply that the Son was somehow inferior or subordinate to the Father. All right? I think in our vocabulary, when we use an agent, it's somehow we use them and it's just doing our bidding type of thing. I don't want that thought to kind of be the sense here. William Lindsay, and Lizzie, we can have that quote now. I think this quote is just fantastic. So helpful. William Lindsay, quote, "Beware of prying too curiously into such a matter." He's talking about this phrase of agency or through whom. "It is a territory that lies beyond the precincts of human knowledge. Rest satisfied with the broad facts of the case." Okay. Here are the broad facts. God is declared in the most unequivocal and unlimited terms to have created all things. Christ is declared in language equally unequivocal and unlimited to have created all things. Jeremiah 10, Isaiah 37, John 1, others. And in the passage before us, God is said to have created the worlds by Christ. Now, undoubtedly, Lindsay says, the great harmonizing principle of these several declarations is the divine unity. A unity not merely of counsel, but also of essence. And what he's getting at there is that the triune God didn't have a number of wills or counsels. They're united in one will as they are in their one essence. But the short line of man's intellect, Lindsay goes on, is altogether inadequate to fathom the boundless depths of the divine nature. Where angels tremble and adore, let not presumptuous man intrude with his speculations. End quote. I found that so reassuring. Because what we have to keep in mind as Trinitarian monotheists is all the operations of God, all their works are done by every person of the Trinity. They're inseparable. And I think language like this of through whom also created the world can, I think, have an implication of, well, the Son was inferior to the Father and therefore subordinate. No. It's just highlighting, I think, that that creation, much like redemption, was a work of the triune God. All right? That's my stab at it, at least. So what was the Son the co-operating agent of? Well, look at your text again. Through whom also he created the world, or better put, the ages. The term here is not cosmos, but ionos. It includes the world, yes, but more than that, it includes space and matter and time. It's not just limited to this world like cosmos is. So commentator A.R. Fawcett says, the universe, but all space and ages and all material existences. So the author is saying, the Son is the co-creator of galaxies, planets, solar systems, stars, galaxies, and you. You. In fact, only of his people does the Son say, you are the apple of my eye. You are the delight and the pleasure of what I long for. That's what the Son says about his people. And may I also add, this is the one who says in Matthew 28, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of what? You can say it. The ages, the ionos. Wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you're going through, our Creator God is with you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the Son. Are you listening to him? Are you listening? Number three, his effulgency. His effulgency. He is, the text says, that verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance. You can search the New Testament and you will find that this word is used only here, one time. It is a hapax legomena. You're probably going to not remember that term when you leave here, are you? It is used only here one time. It means brightness. To flash forth, to shine visibly, The older term, which is the term I'm using today, is effulgence. So the sun, if you want to look at it, the sun is the effulgence, the brightness, the flashing forth of the glory of God. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a particular name for the effulgence that was manifest. Do you remember the name for that glory of God? The Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory of God. It was a glory that was visible. A glory that radiated, shined. For example, when the temple was dedicated and smoke filled the temple and God's people were there, they were quite frightened over this presence of God. The Shekinah glory was present there in the temple. And God's people ran. They didn't say, "Oh, wow, that's a pretty neat light." No, they ran. They were scared to death of the glory of God, the radiance, the effulgence. That's how effulgent the glory of God was in the Old Testament. And the author says here of Hebrews, Jesus Christ himself is the effulgence, the radiance, the visible brightness in flesh of the glory of God. John 1, 4 through 9, he is the true light of God come into the world. That's what John is saying. The other term here is glory. He is the radiance of the glory of God. The term is doxa, Hebrew kavod, it means weightiness. Glory is a term that captures, listen to this, God's essential eternal nature. All right? Mark Jones. God's essential glory is the sum of his attributes. So, the glory of God is the weightiness of God's godness. That's what the glory of God is. It's the weightiness of God's godness. Glory is the magnitude of all the perfections of God. All right? Glory is all that makes God God. Glory is the intrinsic godness of God. You try. So let's put this phrase together. Jesus Christ, the God-man, if you can believe it, is the visible effulgence of all that makes God, God. That's who our Lord is. That's who our Son, or that's what the Son is. That's what our Savior is. He is the manifestation of the sparkling of the deity. I don't know what else to say. That's who he is. One commentator writes, as we cannot see the sun, S-U-N, without the brightness which emerges from it, right? That's true. You cannot look at the sun with the brightness overpowering you. So we cannot see the Father without the Son, S-O-N. It's amazing. It is absolutely stunning. And beloved, men and women of old were willing to die for this truth. I am not saying this, and I don't believe the author is writing this just to fill our brains with theological knowledge. Men and women of old have died for something like this. Athanasius. What was he, exiled 5 times in a matter of 17 years? Why? For this truth alone. By the way, Athanasius says, who does not see that the brightness cannot be separated from the light, but that it by nature is proper to it and coexisted with it and not produced after it. his effulgency, his radiance. Are you listening to this son? Number four, his being. He is the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint is a term, you know the term, it's character. It too is used only here. Outside of the Bible, this term is used in the context of a stamp or a seal upon a coin. Now, be careful again. When you and I use a stamp, or at least myself, or engrave something onto some material, sometimes, oftentimes, all of the features of the original don't come through. See the problem? So be careful with illustrations. The idea of the word character or exact imprint is that of exact correspondence, exact representation. Character, says one commentator, imports such a complete and exact likeness between a seal and its impression such that nothing of the original is lost or diminished in the representation. That's the idea here. So the Son, Jesus, is the exact, true, trustworthy revelation or representation or correspondence of God. Which is why he said, I and the Father are one. And when Philip said, hey, show us the Father, Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. So here you have, beloved, in these last couple of phrases, the unvarnished, unequivocal truth that Jesus Christ is God in flesh. Which is why, if this congregation refuses to listen to the Son, God Himself, they are without hope. Nothing better is coming to speak to these people. And nothing better is coming for us. Give heed to this Son. Well, lastly, his providence. Five, his providence. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So we go now from who the Son is or what the Son to what the Son does, more or less. Westcott, we now pass from the thought of the absolute being of the Son to his action as the finite creation under time and space. So upholding, what does this word mean? That he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Well, there are two senses that we need to think of in providence. First, he bears up. He sustains all things, all right? In the first sense of this sustaining or bearing up, Colossians 1:17, in Christ all things hold together. This is why the world is not a cosmos and not a chaos. Why? Because the Son is upholding it. He's sustaining it by the word of his power. The second respect of providence or upholding is this idea of guiding, of ruling. This idea is more active. The Son is not simply passively sustaining or upholding the world, but actively governing it. Westcott, again, the upholding includes movement, progress towards an end. So the Son, beloved, is moving towards an end for which he ordained all things to consummate for the glory of his name. And as the providential ruler, he's moving to that end. As he sustains all things, he's pushing it toward an end. He's governing it, he's ruling it, he's directing it for the glory of his name. Our Baptist confession, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence, by the purpose for which they were created. So, there's a twin work of providence, sustaining and directing, upholding and ruling. And the Son, the text says, the Son, where am I? The Son does both by the word of his power. That is, he does it without difficulty. He does it with ease. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. His voice is like his arm. It is the instrument of his strength and might. So, are you listening? Are you listening to the Son? He is the heir of all things. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the co-creator. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Is there anything that this Lord lacks? Do you see a blemish in this Son? Is there anything he can't do? There are some in this room who, like the congregation to the letter of Hebrews, has a sagging faith. And you're thinking about going back to the world as these Christians were. You're asking yourself the question, is it really worth it to be a Christian? To live your life like this? Should I even be here on a Sunday morning? You're wondering to yourself, just like this congregation was, I wonder if I should turn back and throw it all away. Are you listening? Is there anything he lacks? Has he done any wrong? I plead with you, beloved. I plead. Listen to this Savior. Let's pray. Our great God, we ask that you would strengthen us according to your glorious might, and that you would fix our eyes on such a Son. Our faith does sag, and we lack the confidence in the love we have or should have for you. And therefore we pray, God, cause our hearts and our minds. Cause us to be so disattached to this world, and to cling to Christ for all of life. That's what he is. He's the truth and the way and the life. God, turn our ears, cause our faith to behold you. In all of your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.